Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled, Why Are His Garments Red? Today on Words of Grace, we're playing part two of a message that we began sharing with you on the broadcast last weekend. In Isaiah chapter 63, the prophet Isaiah not only shows us a mighty and victorious Savior, but he asks a sobering question about him. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? In our last message, we considered the identity of this great figure, the one who speaks in righteousness and is mighty to save. Today we turn our attention to the work that he has accomplished. The imagery shifts to that of a wine press where grapes are crushed underfoot and the juice stains the garments of the one treading them. In this vivid picture, we are pointed to the reality of God's judgment as well as the great truth that Christ has accomplished our salvation by his own power. This passage reminds us that our Savior did not rely on the help of others to redeem his people. He alone bore the burden, he alone secured the victory, and he is alone able to save them to the uttermost who trust in him. And coupled with that notion, as it so often is in Scripture, is the reality of divine judgment. In fact, sometimes that imagery of the wine press is used to depict the judgment upon the wicked. And so that is a theme that this message will explore as well. We hope you enjoy today's message, Why Are His Garments Red? Throughout the Old Testament, Edom is used, number one, as the quintessential enemy, one of the enemies of Israel. Sometimes the destructive references, Obadiah for instance, has reference to a literal judgment that's going to befall Edom themselves. But there are many passages, many of the few times Edom is mentioned, I should say, where yes, judgment upon them might be implied, but there's a greater symbolic principle that the writer is intending to give you as God speaks through him about the destruction of Edom. Edom in the Bible is symbolic for the enemies of God. And the overall greater principle of these first six verses of Isaiah 63 is not just that God is going to deal with the nation of Esau, but that God is going to judge his enemies, epitomized by Esau, once and for all when the year of redemption has come to his people. God will judge his enemies. There has been a push among a lot of American Christians in the last 40 years not to speak on things like God's judgment of the wicked. And without understanding what I'm saved from, I can't fully appreciate being saved. And what I'm saved from is the wrath of God that lasts for eternity, and that is a terrifying thing to fathom for the child of God. It's terrifying to us because we know our sins and we know God exists. Wicked people laugh at it. They scoff at it every day. They're so emboldened in this country against God and against his Christ. But it's a terrifying thing. His judgment is often coupled with his redemption because he suffered the judgment, as we read the last two weeks from Isaiah 53, to redeem us from the judgment. So you can't have redemption without judgment. I get nervous if I've never heard a preacher mention hell, because I wonder if he really believes it's a thing. Or maybe he does and he doesn't like it. But this is God's judgment, and God's judgment is good or bad. In the grand scheme of things, though it's not good to those who receive it, it is a good thing when God judges. That's why so many of the Psalms are imprecatory. Maybe they don't make the uplifting devotional reading sometimes we want. You know when they would? If we were being afflicted by somebody, then we would be like, I take comfort in that, because when God's people are persecuted heavily, even unto the death, the thought of His return and judgment upon those who are persecuting lets us know that even though we are killed all the day long, counted as sheep for the slaughter, the persecutors don't get the last word. They don't get to do that and be scot-free. Think about the governments that have legally put Christians to death in the history of the church. The highest law of their land sanctioned it. And those rulers went to their deathbed, never suffering for what they've done to God's people. But guess what? There's a ruler mightier than they. And they cannot escape His judgment. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, who were so persecuted by those who hate Christ, he says, rest with us when Christ shall return. He encourages them. He speaks about the fact that we will all be with Him in that day in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But you know how He comforts them? By saying that Christ returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, the persecutors of the church at Thessalonica. Deliverance and judgment are always paralleled in Scripture. Even when we were saved, there was judgment. It just wasn't on us. It was on our Savior. This one has judged and decimated Edom. Now let's look at some passages, two notable passages about Edom. Because I want you to see that Esau and Edom are symbolic for an entire group of people in the world, people who are vessels of wrath, fitted by Adam's transgression to destruction. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi 1:1, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob? And I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. What does the Lord say about Esau and Edom? What does He do? He hates them. And that word doesn't mean loved a little less. It means exactly what it says. Romans chapter 9. In speaking about the promised children, depicted and represented by Isaac in Romans 9, we read about his children that being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of Him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, that's talking about the two boys, but there's a greater principle, because two manner of people were within her womb, if you read the book of Genesis. And it's talking about those that are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, as you see later in this chapter, and vessels of mercy, which will receive God's glory. And just as a little bit of a side point here, in Romans 9, as I understand it, the language speaking of the vessels of mercy is active on God's behalf, and the language speaking of the wicked is passive in God's dealing with them. And what is that telling us? That God doesn't make them to be wicked people. God doesn't cause their wickedness. God doesn't cause their sinfulness. In fact, He endures them with what? Much long-suffering. Long-suffering is when you're enduring something you don't want to for a long time. That's why it's long-suffering. The historic Baptists had it right in their handling of that matter. They did not teach reprobation or double predestination. These people who are wicked because of the transgression of Adam, and God did not set his mercy on them to redeem them. They are exactly where they are by nature. But beyond that, listen, it's not just that they're conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity, and live in this world as nice little Cub Scouts with a sin nature they can't help. No, they run headlong into wickedness and sin. We run for wickedness. We run from God. If we do acknowledge Him, we're shaking the fist at Him, and then God in His mercy delivers us from that as He sends the Spirit of His Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father, and He makes us new creations. That's how it goes. But Edom here, Isaiah 63, this isn't just the nation of Edom. This is symbolic, Edom and Bosra, for the enemies of God as a nation, even down to their capital city, Bosra. And this one who is glorious in his apparel has come from them with dyed garments, dyed in what? Verse 2, wherefore art thou red, dyed in blood, because he has judged them, he that is mighty to save. This warrior has destroyed them. He has come from them with garments dyed in their blood. But notice this before we continue. Mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Now let me give you an interesting parallel with something we studied this past Wednesday night. I learned this week. The word here for mighty, it implies might and strength. But it also translates at times in the Old Testament to the word captain. Mighty, a person of authority, a great one, but also captain. Is there a New Testament passage that if I play around with the words, I could come up with captain to save instead of mighty to save? Oh, I don't know. Maybe Hebrews chapter 2, when Jesus is called the captain of our salvation. Mighty sometimes translates that way in Scripture. Captain. He is mighty, and he is saved. So let's think about this. If this is the second advent of Christ, why give us the title mighty to save if he saved in his first advent? Good question. Number one, Christ bears this title because in his first advent, in his passion, when he suffered for us, Jesus did not merely make salvation a possibility. He did not try to save and do the best that he could do so that we can finish the work for him. And there are religions in today's time that are based on myths about Christ that say, we do all we can and Jesus does the rest. Let me just tell you, all you could do was sin and stay dead in your sin. And so if you want to say Jesus did all the rest, okay, as long as you start at that starting point of, I did all the sinning and he did all the saving. He is mighty to save. He's a successful Savior. His last words on the cross, one word in Greek, three words in English, it is finished, show us the finality of his work. And remember the phrase, the perfect work of Christ in salvation. Perfect meaning there's nothing that gets added to it, but he's really a Savior, and he really saved, and it really did everything it was supposed to do. And because of that, those who are saved don't have to worry about what's going to happen to them when they leave this world. And any real preacher is going to work to assure their hearts, not cause them to doubt. I don't want you to go to bed at night afraid. I want you to go to bed at night knowing that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your heart's assured before Him, beloved, as His elect, that He died for you and that He saved you, and He saved you to the utmost. It's another Hebrews expression we'll look at eventually in our series. Saved to the utmost that come to God by Him through the finished work of Christ. He is mighty to save. He is mighty in saving. But why would this be used in connection with the second coming of Christ? Do you want to get out of this place? You ready to leave this place? It's a terrible place sometimes. It's beautiful. There are wonderful things that we get to experience. I think the closest that we have, at least from a natural perspective, is that phase of life when everything is right and you're all together as a family before your kids fly the coop and then you're empty nesters, when you're just there with the family. You know what I'm talking about? There with the family. What's heaven like? It's a family. And when those days are over, you're like, can we just rewind it and do it again? And you hate for it to end. Heaven will have no endings. And it will be like that, but to quote a preacher talking about something else, it's like a drop of dew versus all of the oceans of the world. This world has beautiful moments, but even those are fleeting, and they're over, and they're gone. And it has suffering, it has diseases, it has pains and sorrows and betrayals and disappointments. And in it, as God's people, we're not so often the powerful, the wealthy. We're not in positions of celebrity. We're not adored by the world. We're despised by the world, and we wander this world as strangers and pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims don't belong where they're wandering. We need to be saved from this world. So why invoke this title here? The one who was mighty to save us from our sins is also mighty to save us from this world and deliver us to the next one. Are you all looking forward to the next one? I think we are. Some of you will be there sooner than some of us. And when tell him when you see his face, I long to see him too. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? Why are you wearing red clothes? A wine fat is a wine press, and this is a common symbol in the Bible for God's wrath. Jesus tread the winepress for us on the cross, and that he endured God's wrath for us. But there's coming a day in which he will tread the winepress of God's wrath upon the wicked. Now, why a winepress? And this is kind of ooh in one sense. What do you do with the winepress? So it's this big sort of container, and I guess they make it out of stone, and they make it out of clay, and they dump in it a bunch of grapes. And men get in the grapes, and they stomp around barefoot, and they smush down the grapes, and they break the grapes, and they crush the grapes, and the grapes are destroyed. And you look at the grapes when it's over with, and it's just like a pile of goo and red everywhere. Now, that's how they make wine in that day. What does God do with the wicked at the end of time? He smushes them like those grapes. Are they literally going to be smushed? No, they're going to be destroyed in that sense, and perpetually destroyed. And what is the byproduct of all of that stomping and smushing, that violence? The fruit of the grape, the blood of the grape, as it were, the juice, is extracted, and that's what we make the fruit of the vine from. That's a picture of God's judgment upon the wicked. That is a picture of God's judgment upon the wicked. Now, verse 3. There are three key words I want you to notice in this. Number 1, wine press. Number 2, vengeance. Number 3, redemption. Or at least a variation of redeemed. I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Now, I'm sympathetic to applying this to the cross, because Jesus tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. But listen, there are people here that will be judged. This is the day of vengeance. For the day of vengeance, keyword 2, in mine heart, is in my heart, and the year of my Keyword number three, redeemed has come. There's coming a day when Christ treads down the grapes, as it were, soaked in their blood, depicting the violence of his judgment. And this is the year of his redeemed. And he looks and there was none to help, and he wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Who has believed our report, and unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? How did we define arm of the Lord in Isaiah 53? Christ. Christ, his strength, the strength of God, the actions of God in the world, his own right arm. God looks for help, and there was none, and he wondered, and so his own arm has brought salvation unto him. And that's referring to either the cross or judgment in the end, or both, because notice, yes, he's dealing with his enemies here in Isaiah 63, but notice Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And this entire chapter is about salvation and judgment and justice. And you look in verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. What's the intercessor? Christ. There was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. You have a reference in verse 17 to the armor of God. And just to give you a little less symbolic, verse 20 of Isaiah 59, the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from their transgression in Jacob. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. That's Christ. Winepress, vengeance, redemption. Notice, however, that the conqueror, the conquering warrior, is exclusive in this work. Whether you're talking about the cross or the final judgment, the one who is doing this is Christ. Christ is the judge of the quick and the dead. At the second coming of Christ, it's often depicted in American Christian literature being some colossal war between good and evil, and who knows which side's going to win, and people are going to be slain on each side, and it's going to be this terrible sort of Armageddon war where angels and demons are fighting. And let me just tell you, our side has one warrior, and that's all it takes. You know why? Because he is mighty to save. How many went up against Goliath? A little shepherd boy named David, who happened to be the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of another little boy from Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Godhead incarnate, conceived of the Holy Spirit and a virgin named Mary. Notice the exclusivity of this conquering warrior. I looked, there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to help. Therefore, my own arm has brought salvation to me. God looks, and I love the God looks and sees passages, because he looked down from heaven to see if there are any that did seek after him, and they're all gone astray. That's in the Psalms twice. In Isaiah 59, he looks to see if there's an intercessor, and there's none, so he's the intercessor. Here, there's none to judge his enemies, and so he looks, and guess what he does? He judges his enemies, and he delivers his people at the end, in the final day. I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. My fury, it upheld me, and I will tread. What do you do in a wine press? You tread. I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. That is referring to the future judgment of the enemies of God depicted in this chapter as Edom, the nation of Esau, and Bozrah. Now, as we bring our thoughts today to a close, I want to answer a question that I began with. Why do you have this chapter that couples being mighty to save with God's treading of the fierceness of his wrath, Christ treading of the fierceness of God's wrath, the winepress alone? Why couple these two thoughts? They seem like different thoughts to us. In Scripture, judgment is always coupled with deliverance. Judgment is always coupled with deliverance. God judged the world by water in the book of Genesis. And he destroyed everything in whose nostrils was the breath of life. And yet somebody was delivered. Who was that? Noah. You know what Noah found, by the way? Noah was so good and righteous, he just did so well. Noah found, somebody say it, grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wow, it's almost like God's giving us the gospel way back then, isn't it? It's because the message never changed. That's the message. Sodom and Gomorrah, God judges. And that stands as a testimony to his judgment at the end of time, much like the flood. When God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, is everyone destroyed or was there also deliverance? Lot and his daughters are delivered. And his wife, but she turned into a pillar of salt. But God knows how to deliver the righteous in the midst of judgment. And Peter says that, you know who his example is? Just Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed. How about AD 70? We talked about that last year. How about AD 70 when God judges Jerusalem and wipes it from the face of the earth for their rejection of him and crucifixion of his son? Were people delivered in that? Everyone who named the name of Christ. Where there's judgment, there's always deliverance, and it is God's people who are delivered while the wicked are judged. Now, as it relates to judgments here in this world, the big challenge that you and I have is to live in such a way where we're not caught up in the judgments against the world, because we can be. Remember Lot's wife. You know, Jesus said that to his disciples. We can be caught up in the judgments. But there's coming a judgment, praise God, we can't be caught up in, because Jesus suffered the penalty of that judgment for us. It's already been paid, and so we cannot suffer in that. I want you to go home today, and I'll leave this with you as a homework assignment, and read the book of Revelation, chapter 19, which speaks about the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes war in righteousness against unrighteousness. And it's a picture of his second coming. The armies which were in heaven followed him. On his vesture is written the word of God. And you know what is said of him as he rides into creation on a white horse? Revelation 19:15. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God will judge his enemies, but regardless of the circumstances and situations his people are in, God will deliver. God will deliver his people from this sin-cursed world full of affliction and persecution. And so we conclude today by saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, may it be so. As we've celebrated your son's crucifixion and resurrection over the past couple of weeks together, it wouldn't be fitting to leave that thought without pointing to this next time that Jesus is here, when he returns as a conquering king, a mighty warrior who is glorious in his strength, mighty to save, who delivers us from this world. Thank you, Father, that he's mighty, not just mighty in a military way, but mighty to save and to save his people, to finally redeem us, to take possession of what he purchased upon the cross, to deliver us from this world. And we look forward to that day, Lord, not understanding fully what it will be. But Lord, as John said, we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray all of this in his precious name, and we say together, amen.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.